In the run-up to Easter, is we're asking ourselves the question once more, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? I've been to plenty of schools around the area to do assemblies and gone into classes and things like that over the last few years since I've been here. And plenty of people get the basic narrative of Jesus dying on the cross. There's an image of the cross. There's the image of the tomb. Plenty of children get that, I've found in the schools I've been to. But the best question that I've been asked when I go in there is, well, why? Why did it all happen? Why did Christ die? Is it just, he got unlucky, he fell foul of the authorities, he just made a mistake and slipped up? Because that's the explanations that they have. You know, if he was so good and everyone liked him so much or whatever, then why did he die? That's the question that they have. It might be that for you this morning, that is a question that you genuinely have. Why did Christ die? I've heard the whole thing of he died for our sins, and I know that conceptually because I've heard it. But what does that actually mean? What is it? How does it actually connect to us? Maybe that's you this morning. Hopefully this morning you'll see something of an answer that will help you. But if you're here this morning and you think you know how you'd answer that question, you know, a reason why Christ died, if someone asked you, maybe you think, oh, well, I think I'd say this and I think I'd say that. It's a helpful question for us to consider, even if we feel we already have an answer, because it brings us back to the core of our faith, right back to the foundations of what we really think about this world, what we really think about ourselves, what we really think about existence. It's an important thing for us to come back to. So what we're doing this week is we're just looking at four reasons why Christ died. There's many, many we could do. We're just doing four. We're going to do one this morning, one tonight at the evening service, and then again over Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But today, we're going to be thinking about Christ dying to bring people and God back together again. And in order to do that, we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. So do turn up John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. You'll see the page number on the screen if you're using a church Bible. This morning is going to be a bit different to what we normally do, in a sense that we won't be just in one passage diving into it in real detail. That's what we normally do on a Sunday morning. Rather, we're going to have a bit more of a thematic exploration of the Bible based on what we see in this passage. So we're going to start off here, but we're going to be moving around a little bit. But John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray, shall we? None of this is useful to any of us unless God helps us. So let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. We pray that as we sit before your word and we hear what you have to say to us, that you would speak and that we would all really benefit from it. Amen. Well, it's been a few years of separation and reunion, hasn't it? I wonder if over the last few years you can think of a particular moment or a particular case or a particular relationship maybe that maybe embodied the pain of being separated from someone that you long to be united to. We've in our bulletin we talk about our friend Zoe Marshall, who's from Australia, who's in Australia at the moment. She came over here to London just before lockdown, and then she had about 2 years of being separated from family and friends and all the weddings and all the things like that that were happening back in Australia that she couldn't go back to. Just talking to her over the last few years about missing this and missing that and longing to be back, longing to be reunited, but not being able to. Can you think of a time over the last couple of years where you've really felt that pain of not being with someone, not being able to go to that person. When we were, my boy Marlo, who's 3 years old now, was just over one when lockdown started. And for us, the moment that encapsulates it is him standing at the front door asking to see grandma and granddad, and we couldn't. And we longed to go and see them, and he longed to go and see them, and they longed to see us, and we couldn't. And I'm sure you all have similar stories or similar moments that you can think of when separation felt like a real pain, a genuine pain, and you couldn't be reunited. What we're thinking about tonight, in many ways, are things that chime in with that, those themes of separation, being separated from something, someone you long to be close to, and ultimate sort of being reunited again. There's been a lot of that in recent years, and that's what we see here. But what we're going to do is we're going to start off in John, bounce back to Genesis for a little bit, and then come back to John's gospel again. And what we see right at the beginning of this passage is we see verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, to the temple. What he's doing here is he's making a very, very well-known journey. Anybody who lived in Israel at that time would have been familiar with that journey. You're going up that long walk up to the city, and right in the center of the city, there is this building, the temple. Its geographical placement communicates that it is the most important building in the city. It's the most important building in the nation. It is the center for every aspect of life in that country. In our country now, we have various different centers. If you think about music, there'll be particular buildings that will be important for that. You think about politics, you think about academia, whatever it might be. There's loads of different buildings. In Jerusalem, there's one building. Whether it's academia, whether it's study, whether it's politics, whether it's governance, whether it's spiritual life or music or art, it all centers around the temple. And as you walk up this hill, or if you were an outsider, seeing all these these Israelites walking up to Jerusalem, you'd have a very, very clear message that was being projected by the prominence of the temple. And the clear message that would be projected is this: we are made to be with God. That's what the people of Israel communicate as they put the temple front and center. As you see it right in the middle, as a people, they would communicate that. We are a people made to be with God. And for Israel at this time, that's very true in the sense of God has come into a relationship with them. So they would have seen themselves as being, we're a people made to be with God. But actually, biblically, that's true of all people. We're all made to be with God. It's true all across of time that we are made to be with God. I want you to think about where you are now, sitting on these little wooden chairs, with your heart beating right now. If someone was to ask you, what do you really need in life? What would be the first thing that you thought of? And I'm not talking about those who forgot to go to the toilet earlier, or those who forgot to have breakfast. Those are the immediate needs. We spend a lot of life thinking about those kind of needs, don't we? But if somebody asked you on a deep level, what are the things that you want? And what are the things that you need deep down? I wonder what those things would be for you that would come straight back out. We're going to see in the Bible this morning that we are made to be with God right since the very, very beginning. Because of the way God has created us, we are made to be with him. I invite you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis, then we'll bounce back to John. So it's on page... I mean, it's right at the beginning. You should be able to find it fairly easily. But it's on page one in the Bibles. Just have it in front of you. I'm going to refer to a couple of little things as we go along. But as we think about this whole concept of being made to be with God, it starts off with God making us in his image, doesn't it? Right at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds. Then verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's a difference here. After everything that God has made, he's made everything. But now there's something different. Now in the creation of mankind, now in the creation of humanity, there is a reflection of God in what is being made. There is something of the character of God being reflected in what is now about to be made that has not been in anything else up until that point in creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's the fundamental reason why any of us have any value here this morning. Just as you sit here in your chair, I wonder if you feel as if you have value or not. Our world is always giving us different means by which to measure whether you have value or not. How you dress, what you earn, where you live, who you know, who you don't know. How much do you feel valued as you sit in your seat this morning? The Bible says right off the bat, because you are made in God's image, just by existing, you have immense, unique value that is different to anything else in creation that came before. Just in your DNA, just by existing, you are reflecting something of God. It's a little bit like this. There's a tiny little Lego man. Sorry for those of you that are right at the back and you can't see it. But somebody at Power made this for me. And it's deliberately designed to look a little bit like me. I made you in Lego, I think was the statement that was made as it was given to me. But I want you to think about this Lego man. And I want you to think of the choices that were made in its assembly. The characteristics that came to define this Lego man pre-existed in me. I've got a beard. I usually have a beard. Sometimes I shave it off, but I usually have a beard. Okay, so that exists. That is a characteristic of me. And so the Lego man has a beard. I have dark hair. It's getting increasingly lighter, but it's still safe to categorize it as dark. That is a pre-existing characteristic of me. And so therefore the Lego man has dark hair. My go-to trouser is probably a black jean, so there you go. Pre-existing, and informs the creation of something new. And this is a creation of something that is bound by what Lego makes. It's a creation that is bound by what this particular PAL member had in his drawer. But it is informed by the pre-existing characteristics of something greater. Let's just say it, I'm greater than a Lego man. Now just consider what is happening when God makes humanity and he is unlimited in what he can reflect of himself in humanity. Those pre-existing characteristics of God that have always been, always will be, and he says, let's make something that reflects that in a way that nothing else has and nothing else does. There is something about us that is only there because God is like that, and God has always been and will always be like that. It's not always easy to know what those things are, but we have such immense value because of the fact that we are made in God's image. Nothing else has that privilege. And there's a sense, really, in Genesis that everything is made by God, and so everything belongs to God. But when God makes man, he doesn't say, yeah, they belong to me. He says, they belong with me. Mankind belong with me. Humanity belong with me. And we really see that as you keep on going through Genesis. Just turn over the page to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you've got God creating, and naming. So God names the earth. God names the sea. God names the night, God names the day. He names these things, he creates them, and he names them. But then he makes man, and in chapter 2, what God then does is he brings the animals to the man for the man to name them. God, in all his power, in all his sovereignty, has not run out of names. God makes humanity to be with him, and then is deliberately saying, join me. It's a partnership. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's a sense that this garden is a place that God makes where he and man will coexist. Later in chapter 3, we see this image of God walking through the garden. It's a specifically created place where man can flourish in relationship with God, where this partnership between humanity and a creator can exist, can function. And as we look in the book of Genesis, it's really clear that actually we are made to be with God, you and I. All creatures that on earth do dwell, we sang earlier, all people. People have this special dignity and we are made by God. And we don't just belong to him, we belong with him. It is in our DNA, it is in our bloodstream. It is in the very fiber of who we are. We are made to be with God. We talked earlier about what your biggest need might be at the moment. When it comes to our real needs in life, at our most fundamental, what we need is we need to know God and we need to be with him. That is our most fundamental need, is what we have been designed for. And it doesn't matter what our background might be, it doesn't matter what your journey through life has been up until this point. If you are human, you have been designed to need God and to be with him. But of course, right now, we cannot be with him because sin keeps us apart. This good picture that we have in Genesis of people living together in the garden, it doesn't stay that way, does it? If you know anything of the story of the Bible, you know that people rebel against God and they disobey and they are banished. So chapter 3, verse 23, don't feel you need to turn to it. I think you know what happens. God sent the man out of the garden. You have this picture of the garden as being the place where God and man can coexist, and man is sent out of the garden, and the angel is posted on the door with a flashing sword so that man cannot come back. And so God goes from being knowable and close and in relationship with people to being far away, to being cut off. And we can sometimes look at this and think, well, why does God put this distance between him? He does it to spare us, actually. It's a little bit like this. If you have a moth and a live flame and you want to try to make them coexist, come on, be friends. You know what's going to happen. God is such a holy, pure, perfect being. And man falls away from that standard in sin to just say, well, let's just force them back together again. That would mean the destruction of humanity. One of the most amazing things about Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 when we see the fall, the most amazing thing is the story doesn't end there. That's the most amazing thing after the fall, that the story does not end there. It should have done. And yet, so now we live in this situation when we are made to know God. We are made for that, and yet we cannot come close. We are separated from him. Sin keeps us apart. And so it's like that picture that we had at the beginning, longing to be with someone that you cannot be with. Longing to be connected to, close to, someone that you are separated from. And what we see now in our society and what we've seen actually across human history is people creating things to try to fill their gap that the relationship with God has left. Plenty of secular philosophers will talk about the God-shaped hole in people's lives, this desire for a higher purpose, this desire for a higher meaning that just is such a human thing. And people invest hope and energy and time in something that it feels bigger than themselves. Jobs, careers, relationships, lifestyles. What are the things that you're investing time and energy and effort into right now? What are the things that you are acting as if you really, really, really need? For some of us, it will be when I get to this position in my job. For some of us in a relationship, it might be we need to make this relationship this kind of relationship, and then it will. For those of us not in a particular kind of relationship, outside, say, I need to get a relationship. What are those things that you are pursuing that you're saying to yourself, you need, you need, you need? And if you got, it would do the job. It won't. It's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like being at an all-you-can-eat buffet when nothing's actually edible. Me and my little boy, we play this game called Restaurant. Guess what happens? I go along, there's all this kind of wooden food, and, you know, I say, I'd like chicken and mushroom, please. And he'll pick out the wooden chicken and the wooden mushroom, he'll chop it up, and he'll fry it in his little pan, he'll come back, and here you go. Nom, 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 nom. Very nice. Now I'd like this. Now I'd like that. This time I'd like soup with onion and pepper, and I have to specify the ingredients because he's not going to come up with it himself. I'd like onion and pepper and carrot, please. And goes and does it. This time I'd like fruit salad with this and this and this and this. I can choose anything. I can have this, I can have that, I can have this, I can have that. And I can go from one thing to another, and I can try loads of different things. But if I'm actually hungry, none of it does any good. In our world, we will be offered thing after thing after thing that are created things. And we're made to know the Creator. It's a whole different thing. We're operating down here and saying we can have all you want, but the whole is a whole that has come from not knowing someone that is outside of creation. So no matter what creation offers you, creation can offer you fame or anonymity, whichever you want. Creation can offer you wealth or poverty. It can offer you singleness or relationships. It can offer you comfort or struggle, creation things. And people will find fulfillment or chase after fulfillment in all different things, but they are created things, and we are designed for a creator relationship. And as long as we try to fill our God need with created things, it's like trying to fill a real hunger with wooden food. We're made to be with God, but sin keeps us apart. And so what we see throughout the story of the Bible, it's God really starting to address that. Really, you can see the story of the Bible as being the forming of a reunification plan. How can the reunion be made real? How can the reunion come about? We really start to see the kind of this get going if you go forward to Leviticus. Don't turn forward to Leviticus because it'll be a lot of flicking around. But if those of you that were around on Sunday night when we did our overview of Leviticus, you might remember the picture of God that there is in there, this holy God that cannot be approached. But in that construction of that new relationship, Israel and God, God says this to his people in Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's close relational language. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with people. He was there with them. And here in Leviticus, God is using that language again. You will be my people and I will walk among you. And the way that that relationship is mediated, obviously at this time, through the tabernacle first and then the temple, is through that temple. If you look at the details of the way the temple is decorated in sort of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and things like that, then you see pictures of trees and fruit. You have in Leviticus 16, you have the lampstand, the golden lampstand that is designed to look like a tree. Remember the prominence of that one tree in the Garden of Eden? It's almost like God is saying throughout the Bible story, I haven't forgotten about the garden. The place where man and God dwell together in proper relationship. I haven't forgotten about the garden. But the thing is with the temple, the thing is with the tabernacle, is sin still keeps us apart. We can come so close, but we can't come too close. We saw that again in Leviticus, the pure holiness of God in Leviticus chapter 16. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Those of you who were there on Sunday night when we did Leviticus. In Leviticus 16 verse 2, it says this. It says, this is Moses speaking. This is God telling Moses to give instructions. He says, tell Aaron, the high priest, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. God is a holy, holy God. And so even in Israel's time, when he comes close and he says, I haven't forgotten about the garden, still his holiness means that we cannot just walk up to him. We cannot just waltz up to him. Actually, death is the punishment for mistreating him in this particular way. Still, sin keeps us apart. And so there is a way in which God becomes closer in the tabernacle and in the temple. But actually, it's close enough to really shine a spotlight on the fact that it's not close enough. Think back to the lockdown reunions. I think the expression I used more and more, again and again and again, when it came to online meetings was, oh, well, it's better than nothing. Christmas 2020 was depressing, wasn't it? I remember every year we spend Christmas Eve with the same friend, and we thought we might be able to do it at Christmas. Obviously, everybody thought you were going to be able to do it, and then nope. And we met up online instead. We FaceTimed each other. We set up the laptop on the table, and we had a cheese board and a bottle of wine, and she had a cheese board and a bottle of wine. And I remember thinking, this is more fun than I expected it to be. But it really just shone a spotlight on the fact that we wanted to be together in person. And that's what we really needed. And there's a sense to which in the temple, in the tabernacle, that's what we see. God is close to this one nation. But he designed all of humanity. God is close to this one nation, but they cannot come too close because his holiness will literally kill them. So it's better than nothing, but it's not what we need. And this whole trajectory leads us on through the Bible story, and it makes us think we need something greater. We need someone greater. We're made to be with God, and our sin keeps us apart. And the whole trajectory of the Bible takes us to someone, something, who can finally bring us back together again. And of course, that someone is Jesus. And what we see here in John's Gospel, and turn back to John's Gospel, what we see here is Jesus being that one who brings people and God back together again. In John chapter 2, he comes into the temple and he sees all these people trading, money changers, selling pigeons. And he's furious about it, and he chases them all out. And what he says at the end in verse 16, he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." It's a mistreatment of what this building really is. This is God's house. This is supposed to be the place where God dwells, and it's the way by which that relationship is mediated, and you're totally mistreating it. And it's not the first time in Israel's history that it has been mistreated like that. Then Jesus speaks in verse 19, and these are the words that change the whole narrative. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus here points to the temple in terms of the job that it does. The temple is the place by which that relationship is mediated between people and God. And it comes at a great cost, doesn't it? We're going to go through all of these things in our series in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to start after Easter. But the priestly duties that are carried out day after day, year after year, the animal sacrifices that are carried out all the time, all that blood, all that death, all of these things point to one person who will be the fulfillment. One person who makes the relationship that is broken into a relationship that is healed. Because the Lord Jesus dies on the cross again, God and people can be brought back together again. What we're going to do as we close is I want you to turn across once more, just a few pages, to John chapter 14. It's page 901. Now, I just want you to think again about what you think you really need in life. I want you to think about what it is you're really chasing after. What are the things that you're investing time, investing hope, investing energy into? Where are the areas where you are chasing in a futile attempt to fill a God-shaped hole, a creator-shaped hole with a created thing? And then think about the Lord Jesus who says, "Come to me." And look what he says in John 14, verses 1 to 7. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So, we've just asked ourselves the questions at the beginning. Why did Christ die on the cross? There's many, many things that we could be looking at. But just this morning, the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that God and people could be brought back together again. Look at this picture in John 14 of Jesus going ahead to make a place for you. There's almost a sense in which the Bible story takes us out of the garden and brings us into the home. Right here, it's his Father's house, and there is a place being prepared for us. It may be this morning that the main thing that you've been challenged by is that sense of, okay, I need to know God more than anything else. If that's you, if you think, right, I need to know the Creator, I'm made for a relationship with him, and how do I get to him? See what Jesus says here. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. In the time of the temple, lots of people thought, okay, the way that we get back to God is just doing all the stuff he asks. Do, 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 do. Be the right kind of person. Do more good than bad and we'll be all right. That's not the answer. The only way for us to come back to God, to be restored to him, is through Jesus, the one who's given himself on the cross so that we can be brought back to our Creator again. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Let's think about what we've heard this morning. What jumps out to you? What do you need to thank God for? What do you need to ask God for help for, maybe? And then we'll sing in a few moments. But let's just have a time of quiet first. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he has come to make a way for us to be brought back to you. Father, we recognize that we spend so much time trying to fill our lives with purpose and with meaning. We chase after one thing after another, after another, after another, and these things cannot satisfy us. They cannot fulfill us because we are designed, we are made with something so much greater. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who comes to fulfill that need, that most fundamental need that we all have. We pray that all of us might see that this morning. We might see that just something of what Jesus has achieved through his death and resurrection. And we pray that we would deeply desire to know you more. Father, we confess that all too often we see our needs as being about this world and our wants to as being about, I just want to be a better Christian or I want to know God better. We pray that you would flip that around. Pray that we would see our need to know you more. And we would praise you for the Lord Jesus all the more because of it. Pray all these things in his great name. Amen.